Well, good morning, Cottonwood family. Clearly, I'm not John Mark. My name is Bo Landers. I'm one of the discipleship pastors on staff here. Go over our Adult One ministry as well as our home groups, some discipleship type things, whatever they tell me to do. Excited to be with you, though, this morning. If you're just now joining us, or maybe you've been out for the past couple weeks, we are in the middle of a mini-series called In the World. And so Caleb Beats came last week and brought the word out of Acts chapter 9, really focusing on this idea of gospel transformation. What happens whenever Saul, is what we looked at, encounters the gospel, encounters Jesus, what happens? And we clearly see that his life is radically transformed. And so that's what we looked at last week, and you can watch that sermon online from Caleb from last week. But that kind of laid our foundation. The other important thing to know is that the gospel transformation is not unique to Paul. He then went to the Sermon on the Mount and really began to look at that we have all been called, once we are on this side of the gospel, through the transformation that the gospel brings, we have all been called to do what Paul is doing, to do ultimately what Christ has called us to. And so that's where we were last week. This week, we want to focus and we kind of want to bring the next part to it. So if that was the foundation, this is the structure that's coming up. And it's moving from gospel transformation to cultural engagement. And so that's where we're going to be. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And so we're going to stay with the same thought going through Acts and still looking at the Apostle Paul through Acts chapter 17. And to set the stage, I kind of want to introduce where we are. This is Paul, and he's in his second missionary journey. And so we know that he took three of those, ultimately coming, one resulting, this is what happens when you talk too fast, one resulting in his death. But as we see that, and as we're right in the middle of Paul's ministry, right in the middle of Paul's mission in his second missionary journey. And he is in Athens. And so we know Athens and the Greek culture, and that's where we find. And so that kind of opens the scene, and we'll talk more about that. But when we talk about cultural engagement, we have to kind of take a step back and say, well, what is culture, and what does that mean? For our purposes this morning and what we talk about, we're really looking at the world around you. You can define culture as the world around you. You can look at that from a macro scale and look at it as, well, now our westernized American culture that we find ourselves in. You can also look at that in a micro sense, and you can begin to say, well, what about the culture that is in my work, or the culture in my family, the culture within friends or neighbors? And so when we begin to see it like that, culture is very simply the people around you, the world around you. And particularly, I want to hone in on the culture of lostness around you. And so that is where we're going. Our goal this morning is to present four steps that we see from Acts chapter 17. Four steps to engage culture with the gospel. And how are we to do that? And so we're going to look at how Paul does that through Acts 17. And our hope by the end of cultural engagement is what we see in Acts 17, 19 and 20. That says, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. If we can, in our cultural engagement, get the people that we're engaging to come to this conclusion where they're asking more questions, that's what we're trying to do. And so to launch into it and to kind of jump feet first, so to speak, let's look at the four steps of cultural engagement. First, we see that gospel transformation compels us to see lostness. And so we're looking at gospel transformation and how it moves us into cultural engagement. And so to do that, we first see that gospel transformation, as we have encountered and believed on the gospel, believed in the gospel that Jesus is who he says he is, that moves us to the point to where we are compelled to see the lostness that is around us. Look at Acts chapter 17, and we'll pick up in verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, as I mentioned, we're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. He's been doing this. Saul transformed into Paul right after he had encountered the gospel. He changes his name to Paul for contextual purposes so that he can look and fit into the culture that's around him. And we are in the middle of his mission. This is where we find him. And so as he is in Athens, one of these locations, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So we see this word provoked. You may have a different translation. I'm working out of the ESV. But this idea of provoked is this idea of an extreme urgency and irritation. Right? How many of you ever operated that way toward your kids? Yeah? Me? No. Yeah, so it's an extreme urgency or irritation. So picture this. Paul is walking down the road. He's in the middle of Athens. He's looking at the culture, and he's seeing all of these various gods that are all around him. Now, what we know from Greek culture, very high level, is that they believed in a Greek mythology, right? They had philosophers within there. They had poetry. They had all of these cultural influences that we've studied through school. And as Paul is just walking around, he's seeing the statues to all the various gods, these idols that were erected everywhere. And as Paul is walking around, he's growing more and more irritated at this sense. So while this translation says provoked, it's this deep-seated irritation as he begins to see something's not right here. So what we know from gospel transformation and what we're building on is that it opens our eyes, so to speak, to see the culture around us, the way Jesus sees it. John Mark has been going through the series, The Heart of Jesus, and when we begin to look at his heart, at Christ's heart, this is the series he just got done with, we begin to see that Jesus was constantly and continually aware of his surroundings, of the people that were around him. And this wasn't just because he just had an extreme awareness, but it was because he knew the result of lostness. And so he began to be motivated by what he saw. And then we have to ask why. Well, his spirit was provoked. Well, why? Because he saw that the city was full of idols. So why idols? Why is that the thing that Paul, his irritation sits on, so to speak? Tim Keller in Counterfeit God says it like this: it is impossible to understand a culture without understanding its idols. Did you catch that? It's impossible to understand a culture without understanding its idols. So the way that we're going to kind of work through each of these is we're going to look at what Paul did, okay, through each of these points, and then we're going to say, well, then what do we do? And so we'll kind of go back and forth from those things. But we saw what Paul did. He was irritated with the idols. They were worshiping things that weren't God. And so now we have to ask ourselves, well, what does that mean for us? I don't know, probably most of us don't walk down the street and begin to see various statues of gods, right? No, not. If you do, maybe move from that neighborhood. But what we see from that is, while that's not, we can't translate it exactly, what is he doing? He's recognizing the things that they are worshiping. So I began to think through, what are some things that we would consider idols in our culture? It could be money, influence, fame, family, sports, hobbies, career, school, social media, tolerance, Netflix. It can be these things because these are the things we're prioritizing above everything else. These are the things that have our heart. These are the things that we are worshiping. And Paul, when he recognizes the idolatry that's presented in culture, he gets so irritated with it that he begins to engage because he sees the result of lostness in what happens. See, the Holy Spirit continually works on Paul's life to where he sees the idols and he responds. So what the Holy Spirit does for us when we begin to see culture in those terms, when we begin to see the idols that culture puts forth, it causes us, it provokes in us, it irritates us to that point, and we begin to see through the lens of Christ. Let me just for practical litmus test of this point. How many people live in Allen area, right? Okay, so you know on Exchange and 75, right? So you go over Exchange as you're heading, the hospital's on your left and the Walmart's on your right. How many of you have noticed within the past couple weeks that as you go over that hill, kind of looking as you're headed west on Exchange, again, hospital on your left, you see a Hindu temple? How many of you guys have noticed that, right? So they're building a Hindu temple right there. Now, my litmus test for you is, what was your initial response? What was your response as you crossed the hill, right? I do that. I drop my boys off with my parents because they watch the boys as I head to work. I cross it. I cross it every weekday. I cross that hill and I'm looking and now I'm seeing this Hindu temple. What's your response? I think there's possibly three. First is you can be thinking, well, this is an infringement upon our society, right? We're supposed to be a Christian nation. Now we have this Hindu temple that's out there and this is dumb. This is my culture. This is totally my culture. See, if we're not careful, we can get so mad that our irritation turns to an unrighteous anger. The other possible way that we might see this is we just embrace it, right? We're just like, I'm so glad that we're diversifying here in Allen. That Hindu temple is just going to be so good. It's going to be good for our culture. It's going to be good. And we begin to just make excuses. You know, because as long as people are religious and they're just pursuing something, what I'm offering is that when we look at that temple, we become urgently irritated for the sake of the gospel. That we see this as an opportunity. That they are here. We don't have to go to India. We don't have to go to other places. They are here. So what would it look like to embrace that? Not to be content with it, but to be urgently irritated to the point of movement. Because our second point that we see, not only does gospel transformation compel us to see lostness, gospel transformation moves us toward lostness. For Paul, seeing and action were the same thing. Look at Acts 17, 17 and 19. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus. You'll hear me say Areopagus. You'll hear me say Areopagus. They're both the same. I don't know what I'm saying. So, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus. Now, when we get into this passage and we begin to see, not only does he recognize... He recognizes the lostness that's around him, but then he moves toward that lostness. He moves in three different places. So we can think of this almost these two verses as spatially. Then where does Paul go? First, he sees the idols. He responds in irritation by going to the synagogue. He goes to what he's familiar with, right? Paul is coming. Saul, right? He knew the synagogue. He knew Jewish culture. So he began there. He goes to what he's familiar with. The second place we see him going and proclaiming the gospel is in the marketplace, literally translated as an open area, this open market. This isn't like he goes to Walmart and shouts down the vegetable aisle, hey, you need Jesus. He's much more. He's talking to everyone. He's talking to the open places. And he's proclaiming the gospel. And as he does this, this moves him to the third area of the Areopagus. And this is a new place. So he goes from what he's familiar with, then he goes to what is common to everyone else, and then he gets moved into a new place. See, it didn't matter to Paul. It didn't matter where he went. Because he knew that gospel transformation not only allows him to see lostness around him, it then motivates him and moves him toward that lostness. So we have to ask the question, well, what is the Areopagus, right? It can be translated as the Hill of Ares, which Ares is the god of war in Greek mythology. And so what we know of Ares, and this particularly the Hill of Ares, was as a big rock, and they would have court and trial there. So war, conflict, and so they would resolve conflict at this place. And so people would come before the council. And as they came before the council, that's when they would basically air, okay, what are you thinking? What's happening? And they would have this dispute, and then they would come to a resolution at the end. And so Paul is making such a scene here that he gets brought before the council, these important people who are there to judge whether these thoughts and ideas are legitimate. And as he enters into this, it's new, but Paul is still grounded in who he is. I think of it like this. So I began to think, okay, well, that's what Paul did. What does that mean for me? I can remember when I was in seminary, I was out in North Carolina, and we had a mission trip up into the foothills of Pennsylvania. Anybody from the foothills of Pennsylvania? Yeah, not many people are. There's just not many people there, just in general. And so we went up there, and we were helping a church plant at a town of about 800, and so there weren't many people there. So I was a youth pastor at the time, and as I was a youth pastor, I was leading these students on, so what do you do on a mission trip? okay, we're going to go to the nearest school. We're going to set up a vacation Bible school or backyard Bible club. And we're going to just, we're going to play with the kids. We're going to love on the kids. And it's going to be great. And we're going to share Jesus, right? Which is great. And so we had this all in. So we go in. We had all our VBS materials from that year. And so we do all this. Well, the first day comes around. And we had Canvas. We had another group Canvas the week before with flyers. We get there Monday morning at 9 a.m. because 9 a.m. is a good Baptist time to start anything. And we get there and not a soul showed up. I mean, nobody. Like, we were out in on the blacktop at the school and no one came. So we're like, well, maybe this is just a late culture. So we waited till like 9:30 and we're like, I don't think anybody's coming. Well, fortunately, we had a kickball, so we finished out the day just playing kickball. But then we started asking questions. So we rolled up to a gas station. And we kind of told him, we started talking with him, and he's like, well, why'd y'all do that? That was dumb. I was like, what are you talking about? He goes, don't you know all the kids are down at the watering hole? I said, the watering hole? Huh. Where is that? Literally less than a mile away from us was a dam. And at the dam, all the kids during the summertime would go there and play throughout the day, and then they'd go back home. And I was like, that was like 3/4 of a mile just down the road. Yeah. Next day we get there at 9, nobody showed up again. So we were like, okay, well, let's walk down to the watering hole. So we walked down to the watering hole, and sure enough, there were like 30 kids there. And in that moment, God just began to work on my heart. Are we doing things to where we're actually engaging culture? Are we trying to just do our own thing and hoping culture gets on board? And God really, he began to impress upon me, you see the story of the woman at the well, right? You can look at that, and you can look at it from every detail, oh, the Samaritan woman and all this, and you can look at the cultural influences, but I forgot to ask the question, where did Jesus meet the woman? At the well. It's in the title. And he didn't meet her at the synagogue. She would have been stoned in the synagogue. And so when we're looking at cultural engagement with the gospel, we have to know and we have to be able and be willing to move, to go to our workplaces, to a different country, to our family, to other cultures. That's the gospel that takes priority. Third thing we see is that gospel transformation redeems the culture of lostness. Gospel transformation redeems the culture of lostness. And so there's four little points on here, and this is where we'll spend the majority of our time looking and continuing through Acts 17. But we begin to see, okay, so then what does Paul do? Now he's in Areopagus. He's before the high council. They're judging his thoughts. What does he do? First thing he does, first thing we see from his example is that culture provides the open door. Culture provides the open door. In Acts 17, 22 and 23, so Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also on an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." What does Paul do? There's three things in this initial encounter of culture. First, he shows respect. He shows respect at this moment. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He appeals to their ego. Because that's the way they operated. That's the way they worked. And he shows them the respect at that time. The second thing he does is then he makes a cultural observation. He makes a cultural observation. He begins to look at the unknown God. Now, here's what we know about the unknown God is that this was probably on several different altars throughout the community, and most likely it was in the plural. So it says, "To the unknown gods." So you have to kind of ask the question, why did they have this in the first place? And really, if you begin to press, you actually realize it's out of fear. Right? Think about it. They got a God of war. They got a God of love. They have a God over here of fertility. They got a God of, Twinkies. They have a God of literally everything. And then they probably just like sat down at this little high council and were like, okay, guys, what are we missing? Let's make one to the unknown God, right? Some dude in the back just raising, yeah, that's a good idea. That way it just covers all of our bases. And so literally this fear that they forgot something, Paul uses it as an open door because they didn't know all the answers. And he uses their quote-unquote ignorance, he uses their fear that they don't know something, and he infiltrates it with the gospel. But notice what Paul did not do. Paul didn't go in and before the high council look at them and said, "You heathens, can you believe that? Look at all these idols that are all around us. You have this God and this God," and he didn't just like start going around Ramboing things and kicking things. That's not the way he operated. That's not the way he went about it. What did he do? He engaged the culture where they were, and he used it as an open door. See, I fear that in our society, we're too much that we as Christians stand back and say, "Well, I can't believe the world does that." And we scoff and we mock. And we were perplexed that the world doesn't operate the way that we operate. Let me tell you this, that we cannot expect the lost to act like the redeemed apart from redemption. Let me say that one more time. We cannot expect the lost to act like the redeemed apart from redemption. What that means, even shorter, is that when we are talking about gospel transformation and we're talking about cultural engagement, the world hasn't been saved by Jesus. So rather than scoffing at their darkness, why don't we show them the light? If Paul would have kicked over the idols, he would have lost all the cultural influence. If Paul would have walked in and just obliterated them with deep philosophy, or Paul would have done all of these different things to where he'd have poured gasoline and lit them on fire or something. Like, that was John Mark's analogy. But what we see in that, if he would have done that, he would have lost his cultural influence. But what we see is cultural engagement sees culture and it uses it as an open door. Because if we don't, then we're expecting darkness to act like light. And let me tell you this, if you expect that from culture, then you have to ask the question, well, what has Jesus done for you? Because if Jesus is the one who transforms you, then you know that you're not doing what you're doing out of your own power, but of his. So how could you expect that from someone else? Not only do we see that culture provides the open door, then Paul follows that up with biblical insight, and this biblical insight defines the conversation. Biblical insight defines the conversation. So he uses it as an open door, and then in Acts 17, 24 through 27, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each of us." So what does Paul do? He uses culture as the open door. He steps into that open door, and then he begins to give a biblical perspective here. He does three things. He talks about creation, right? He begins to talk about creation, and think about it. Why would he start with creation? Because everybody's trying to figure out why we were created. Everybody knows that we were created, right? So why, though? Why is it? Then he moves from creation, and he moves into God's providence. He moves into who is this God that knows all things? You have an unknown God, let me tell you about him. Not only is he the creator of the world, he also knows the entire world. And then he moves in from God's providence. He says, but then also he is relational. He's a God who wants and desires a relationship with you. He is close. Why did Paul say what he said? Because he's talking to a culture that is polytheistic. He's talking to a culture that worships a ton of different gods. They have a God for everything, remember? So if you have a God for everything, God isn't just one of these gods to be thrown up on the wall with all the other gods. God is the God who's above these gods. And in being above these gods, he says, this God is the creator. This God has his providence over all of creation. And at the same time, he wants a relationship with you. Because not only does he see culture and using it as an open door, but then he embraces that and gives biblical insight to define the conversation. And here's the key. Cultural engagement, and what it is not cultural acceptance. In other words, we have to learn the difference between defining the culture with biblical insight rather than just simply participating in the culture. I can remember driving one day, and I flipped on the radio, and I turned it on to like some really low-numbered talk Christian radio. And my wife hates it when I do that, because she's like, you're only catching a quarter of the sermon. I'm like, yeah, but I don't have an excuse, so we just usually change it back to country. And so as we did that, we were talking, and this guy was talking, and what he did was, we've all heard of the phrase, some people are just like a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? Somebody who's just rotten on the inside, but he plays the part of being a sheep. This preacher comes up and he says, you know what, I'm like a sheep in wolf's clothing. And then he began to explain through all of this. Yeah, I go into bars and I do all of this, and I show up here, and he's naming off these places, and I'm very uneasy. Because at this point, has he taken cultural engagement too far, where he's a sheep that looks like a wolf? Well, I think gospel transformation doesn't allow us to look like a wolf. It has no ground, because we have been transformed and changed to such a degree. But while it does motivate us and move us toward engagement, it will never compromise. Cultural engagement will never look like sin. Let me just be very clear. Cultural engagement will never look like sin. It's not an excuse to sin. So don't hear me say in all of this cultural engagement stuff, oh, well, he's just trying to, look the part just so he... Paul doesn't sin here. Paul engages the culture, and he engages it correctly, but in it, he doesn't sin. And so that biblical insight defines the conversation. Culture does not define the conversation. And that's important, because otherwise we will lose our way very, very quickly if we're not careful. Third thing we see. So we saw culture opens the door. Then we see that biblical insight then defines the conversation. So then culture comes back into it, because culture provides the talking points. Culture provides the talking points. Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So notice, Paul didn't kind of step out and he's like, all right, guys, I know we don't have this very clear, so he didn't just bust out his scroll and start reading from the Pentateuch and go, yep, this is the Ten Commandments. You guys need to follow all of those. What does Paul do? He uses Greek philosophy and Greek poetry. He just begins to use what they know of as quote-unquote truth, and he spins it to such a way to share the gospel. See, the philosophy that he was using was by a guy named Aratus. Again, I probably butchered that one. But as we see that, what the context of this original philosophy was referring to Zeus. And not just referring to Zeus, but then it was also referring to how everyone shares his deity. So there's Zeus, and this is how everyone shares in his deity. Now, what is that? That's pantheism. It's seeing that God is in all and all things, and that we all get to partake in God. That was the philosophy that was being presented. And what Paul does is he uses the exact same phrases, but he then refers to God and how everyone has been created by him. See how he does that? He uses what culture has presented as the talking points in order to proclaim biblical insight. So then that's what Paul does. What does that mean for us? We have to operate under the premise that all truth is God's truth. I remember stepping into, I went to Washtenaw Baptist University. And there we took a class called, it was liberal arts. And I remember getting the books, and it was, you got to read Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. And you got to read all these things throughout all the various centuries. And I was a little irritated. I was like, I came here for Christian studies. I was stupid. I was young. The first day of class, he comes and he says, hey, I want you to know why we're reading all these, because you have to understand that all truth is God's truth. No matter what truth is presented, not as it is contrary to Scripture, but in line with Scripture, even if it's from a secular person, we can use that truth in order to promote the biblical truth of the gospel. So, what does that look like for us then, to use talking points from culture? I've listed several out. First is we can see Hindus. Now, we talked about those earlier. We see that they're similar. They're actually similar to the Greek culture, right? Because they have a whole bunch of gods. And let me tell you this, Hindus will go as far to say, okay, I recognize Jesus as God. That's fine, because I also recognize that thing as God, and that thing as God, and that thing as God. And so they can get to that point, but some of us may scoff and say, well, you don't recognize him as the only God. What did they just say? They just said that Jesus is God. Now we got to get them to not a God, but the God. Let's work with it. Let's move toward that. We can look at then Muslims. Now, when I say Muslims, many of us are already thinking terrorist or something weird. And let me say this. Muslims need the gospel just as much as your next door neighbor. But when we see Muslims, I was having a conversation with a guy from our church who runs a ministry that he goes to the Middle East and he talks to Muslims. And I had the opportunity to have coffee with him. And I was sharing with him, I've been thinking about this passage in Acts 17. He goes, well, I love that passage. That's what I use. And I said, really? He said, yes, I use the Quran to share the gospel with Muslims. I said, really? He said, did you know that Jesus is spoken of exponentially more times in the book of the Quran than Muhammad is? I said, no. Muslims understand that Jesus existed, but now it's moving and understanding Jesus as Lord. We can use that. We look at atheists. Did you know many atheists, they can conclude that they don't actually know what the beginning of the beginning is? They can develop a whole lot of theories, and they may throw out a multiverse, but nobody can definitively say this is what happened in the beginning. And so if you were here for our Doug Axe event that happened several weeks ago, the just basic probability of everything aligning in such a way, it's foolish not to think that there was some sort of intelligent design involved. Use it. Let's break off of people. Let's start getting into other cultural items. What about movies? Very simple example. Why are people attracted to superhero movies? Right? Outside of explosions, maybe. Because it tells a story. There's a problem. Hero steps in. Hero saves the day. Yay, hero, because everyone's saved. Why are we attracted to that? Isn't that the core of who we are? There was a problem. We needed somebody to come in and save the day. That's where Jesus comes in. He comes in and he transforms my life. Praise Jesus that he did so. It's at the core of who we are, even in just tracing the very general storyline of a superhero movie. We can see it through social issues. Why is everyone trying to fix a broken world apart from the church, all these nonprofit organizations? Because they see a problem. Well, let me tell you what the fix to the problem is, and that's Christ. Then we see the news, and we can hear all the reporting of everything that's going on and brokenness, brokenness, brokenness. We have a fix to the problem. We can go to music and we can hear the searching for fulfillment and the desire for money and fame and power and relationships. Why? Because we're human. And culture will continually present itself and will always fall short of what the gospel has to offer. So let's use that as our talking points in order to drive them toward the Bible and the gospel. Because the last point that we see is then he comes back around. Culture opens the door. Biblical insight defines the conversation. Culture then provides the talking points, but then biblical insight presents the truth. Biblical insight presents the truth. Acts 17, 29 through 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What's Paul doing here? Okay, he appeals to their idolatry, which he was infuriated by at the beginning. But in appealing to their idolatry, he's also appealing to their worship. He says, hey, look, you've been worshiping this, but let me tell you what the problem with worshiping is, that you're not worshiping the right thing. He moves from their worship of idols. He said, that's not who God is. And actually, now God has revealed himself to you, and you will be judged accordingly. He moves from this idolatry and worship into judgment. Now, some of us might be here. I think in our culture, we may say, whoa, you were great up until then, Paul, but then you just talked about judgment, right? Like, you're just supposed to talk about the love of God. If we're not careful in our presentation of the gospel, we'll just appeal to all the good things, quote unquote, and we won't see judgment as a good thing. You understand that if the judgment of God does not exist, then God can't be God. His holiness is entirely compromised. His righteousness is entirely compromised. Judgment is a necessary part, and Paul does not shy away from the biblical truth here. What's interesting is, notice Paul has not quoted Scripture at this point. What is he doing? He knows Scripture so well that he uses that biblical insight in order to engage the culture. And so in doing so, as he sees this, he presents the judgment of God, but doesn't leave it at the judgment of God, then promises that it's been fixed through the resurrection. It's been fixed through Christ, this righteous one who has come, who has been resurrected, that defeated sin and death. Paul makes those transitions. So then what about us? What does that mean for us that biblical insight presents the truth? See, Paul shares the gospel with what I'll call an uncompromised boldness. He doesn't compromise the truth of the gospel, yet presents it boldly in the face of culture, in the face of a lost and dying world, in the face of a world that needs salvation. So how do we do that? How do we give an uncompromised boldness for the gospel as we look at culture that is dying around us? Well, one practical way that we have done this is within the past month, we created what's called a Truth Talks resource. John Mark and I sat down over a little book and movie called The Shack. And so I don't know if you've heard of it, right? And so what we did was we went through this process. And so you can find that movie on our website. You can search Truth Talks. But in it, what are we trying to do? If you see the book The Shack or the movie The Shack as a theology book, then you've completely missed it. And don't worry, there is a ton of heresy in it. There are a lot of problems. It presents all sorts of different kinds of problems, and I've outlined those problems through various articles in the blog post. But what we do see is if we look at the shack and just completely discard it as heresy, then we've actually missed the opportunity to engage the culture. Because why? But what are people asking? Well, how can a good God allow pain and evil and suffering to happen? It presents a God of love. It presents forgiveness, although it is not fully what Scripture says. But to look at the shack and just completely disregard it is to literally be like Paul, step in front of all the council and just start kicking idols. But what we need to do rather is see it, understand it, and say, hey, I know you're looking for a God in the midst of tragedy. Let me tell you about my God, and let's drive him to Scripture. Let's show them who the God of the Bible is, because the God of the Bible is far better than anything the shack presents. We can use it, but let's always present Scripture. If you're also wondering how, along the same lines of Truth Talks, we're having a Truth Talks conference 2 weeks after Easter, and that's going to be Sean McDowell is coming in. We're going to talk about things from atheist encounters to how to engage your Muslim friends, how to talk to your Mormon friends. We're going to have all sorts of breakout sessions. It's going to be a one-day conference that's coming. That will hopefully help you in the realm of, how do I go about communicating this biblical insight? But let me tell you this, even despite all of those things, I encourage you that you have been equipped. Any believer has been equipped because of what the Holy Spirit has done to them. That's what gospel transformation does. It says, I am no longer me, but is the Holy Spirit living in me so that I can do the work of God, for God, and for His glory. Uncompromised boldness will start to look at your family, your friends, your coworkers, everyone, in such a way to where you begin to see them as what I'll call potential lovers of Christ. You'll begin to see them in such a way that you cannot help but share the gospel. Last point. Gospel transformation expects the Lord to transform lostness. Acts 17, 32-34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, right? So this is after Paul speaking. Now it's just giving some commentary. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, well, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. What were the three responses? Some mocked him. Some wanted more info. Some followed. We have to remember that when we present the gospel, when we are engaging culture with the gospel, it is not our job to convert people. Hear me. It is not our job to convert people. It's not our eloquence. It's not our job is to be obedient and faithful in presenting the gospel wholly and free of charge. That is our responsibility. Then the Holy Spirit works through us and through what we have presented on the heart of the sinner. Gospel transformation doesn't, it's not my eloquence, it's not my beauty in how I present something. It is simply admitting, Lord, I need you to work through me. Because the question comes, how do you define success in quote-unquote evangelism? How do you define success in cultural engagement? Faithfulness, obedience, do it. God will use you. But hear this. Some people say, and you maybe heard it, and I'll close with these remarks. Some people say, hey, we need to stay relevant or we will lose the next generation. Right? We need to stay relevant or we will lose the next generation. But let me assure you, relevancy does not save. It's not relevancy that saves. What we should be saying instead is we need to engage the culture with the gospel or the next generation will be lost. It's not about just relevancy. It's about engaging the culture with the gospel. May we be worldly saints, worldly believers, worldly Christians, that while we live in this world, we are always proclaiming the next. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul's ministry and that he can say, hey, look at my example as I follow Christ. What a powerful example that is. Lord, I pray that we see the people around us, the lostness around us, the culture around us, that we don't deviate and get mad or we don't just completely embrace, but we ride the line between embracing the culture and presenting biblical truth. So that we can be faithful, so that we can be obedient in our worship to you. May you be glorified in this place. It's in your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.